Clancy today. She's still recovering from Clancy.
Well, I want to welcome you to the second session of the 2015 Kistemaker Lecture Series. As a few of you are still coming in, you know, this lecture series took on the name of Kistemaker in 2003. Before that, we had an academic lecture that went back to 1994, as I can tell in the records. But it was named after Sam in 2003. As I sat in the back earlier this morning listening, it was a little bit sad to know that this is the first time Sam and Jean have not been here, and how much they are missed and how much we love and appreciate them and the legacy of his time here and his influence. So we are grateful that he still speaks through his writings, and we know that they wish they could be here. Actually, the first lecture for the series was Bruce Metzger talking about the book of Revelation. Other speakers were Alvin Plantinga, Edmund Clowney came and talked about the preaching of the word of the Lord, Roger Beckwith on canon, J.I. Packer on reformed pastors, Jim Hurley on general and special revelation and counseling, Hughes Oliphant Old on the Lord's Supper, Bruce Demarest on evangelical soul care. The year that this started as the Kistemaker Lecture Series, we had Chuck Hill, Reggie Kidd, it looks like Knox Chamblin, and Sam Kistemaker talking about eschatology. That was 2003. Then Roger Nicole on the Atonement, David Wells on Christ in the Postmodern World, Tony Campolo, Greg Beale, Miroslav Wolf, Eugene Peterson, Richard Balcom, Michael Kruger, Michael Goheen, last year Kevin Van Hooser, and this year, Dr. Richard Gaffin. You know, you can listen to these online, RTS iTunes. So if you want to listen to some of the old ones, you'll find them there. You'll find these sessions to be recorded there, as well as all lectures from RTS and our different campuses. So as students graduate, please know that you can take advantage of these and still be very much a part of them. But the topic is life-giving spirit, the exaltation of Christ and salvation in the theology of Paul. Would you welcome Dr. Gaffin for lecture two?
Again, let me say it's a privilege to participate, particularly listening to that litany of those that have preceded me here. It's an honor to be included among such speakers. And especially, I regret that Dr. Kistemaker isn't able to be here today. I would have loved to have seen him and express myself personally to him for appreciation for his work over the years. So now, as we continue our work together, our interest beginning in this hour, and this will carry us through the two sessions tomorrow, our focus is on the work of Christ as exalted, Christ's activity in his state of exaltation, and specifically that work, that activity, as it is involved in applying the salvation that he has accomplished, the salvation accomplished by, and I'll just say that the word now in him, that will become particularly important, how our salvation is applied in terms of what has been accomplished in Christ. And that brings us then immediately to take note of what needs to be appreciated before anything else, and that is the significance of the exaltation for Christ personally. Now, when I say the significance for Christ personally, not just as a private person, but as he, that what is effected for him personally is as if it was solely for his sake, but as he is the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, as he is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. What it means for him personally in his representative person and in his solidarity, in his union with his people. So, to put it negatively, to miss the significance of the exaltation for Christ's mediatorial person will seriously short-circuit Paul's teaching on salvation, including its application. In fact, it needs to be put more strongly. Essential for Christ's work as exalted are the consequences of the exaltation for his own person. Consequences which I hope that you will appreciate with me more fully than you have perhaps before. Consequences that are momentous, have once for all significance. As we can put it this way, his ongoing activity as exalted, his activity as exalted depends on how he was acted upon in being exalted. What qualifies Christ in part, what qualifies him for what he now does in the state of exaltation, his state of exaltation, is what was done for him as he entered that state. So to begin to develop that, the crucial point that we're after here comes to light, especially when we consider how Paul views the first act in Christ's exaltation, that action that initiates the state of exaltation. And that, of course, is his resurrection. And as we begin to reflect on Paul's resurrection theology, his teaching on the resurrection, we can make two initial observations. And you'll see as we develop them how these are related. First, observation about just taking into our purview the numerous statements in Paul that make reference to Christ's resurrection without commenting in any way, simply state the fact of the resurrection. When we look at such statements, this pattern emerges, following pattern. There are, looked at grammatically, there are two kinds of such statements. In virtually all of them, the verb is a form of a gero. In one pattern, that verb is active with God, more specifically God the Father as the subject, and Jesus variously designated as the direct object of the verb for resurrection. So, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Galatians 1:1, Paul, in affirming his apostleship, that apostleship is through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So that's one pattern. God, subject, verb in the active, Christ as the direct object. Alternatively, the verb can be passive with Jesus now as the subject. He was delivered over for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Romans 4:25 is aorist tense. 1 Corinthians 15:20, perfect tense. Now is Christ raised, the first fruits of them that slept. Now, when these simple, as we could characterize this, these undeveloped references to the resurrection are surveyed as a whole, taken as a group, a consistent, unmistakable pattern emerges, and that is this. It is God, in his specific identity as the Father, who raises Jesus, and correlatively, Jesus is passive in his resurrection. This viewpoint is maintained consistently by Paul without exception, as far as I can see. Nowhere does Paul state that Christ was active in his resurrection, much less that he raised himself. And if I could put it in a more pointed way, Paul does not He does not teach that Christ rose from the dead, but that Christ was raised. There's only one apparent exception, what could be seen as apparent exception to that, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. There Paul says, Jesus died and rose again. But that exception is only apparent. That's shown by the parallel statement just a couple verses later in verse 16, where Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now here Paul no more intends to say that Christ was active in his resurrection than that Christians, remember, in union with Christ, will be active in their resurrection. The verb forms are the same. An intransitive, which describes an action without indicating the active agent. In Paul throughout, then, the stress everywhere is on the enlivening power and activity of the Father through the Spirit, of which Christ is the recipient. Christ is the beneficiary. Now, if you've been following me at all, if I could, as every good speaker should try to do, anticipate a question that is maybe in some minds at this point. How do we relate what we've been pointing up, Paul's invariable emphasis on the passivity of Jesus in his resurrection, to Jesus' own statements elsewhere, suggesting or more strongly affirming that he actively rose from the dead? Those are most pronounced in John's gospel. John 2:19, destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Or 10:17 and 18, I have power, speaking of his life, I have power to lay it down, and I have power, exousia, to take it again. So we have an issue here important for appreciating the unity of the New Testament. Do we have some sort of contradiction here? And I would just address that very briefly. These viewpoints are not in conflict, but they are complementary. And here, without going into matters as deeply as we might, later church reflections that stem from the formula of the Council of Chalcedon, that formulation, remember, concerning the mystery of Christ's two-natured person, the hypostatic union, reflecting on that formulation, results are helpful at this point. And among, as we could call them, the Chalcedonian corollaries, is this: anything true of either of Christ's natures in distinction from the other, anything true of Christ's divine nature in distinction from his human nature, or alternatively, the human nature in distinction from the divine nature, that is true of him as a person. What may be said of either nature, distinctive to that nature, can be predicated of the person. So, you see then, what Paul is doing is looking at the resurrection of Jesus in terms of the genuine humanity he shares with believers, while Jesus in John's gospel affirms what is also true in view of the essential deity he shares with the Father in his unique identity and relationship as the only begotten of the Father, the Son. So, that observation first. Now, related to that, we can say that Paul considers, and he invariably considers, Christ's resurrection in terms of its unity with the resurrection of believers, of the solidarity, if you will, with believers in experiencing resurrection, in being raised like believers from the dead. That is clear then in the fundamental assertion, 1 Corinthians 15:20, that in being resurrected, Christ is the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. And he repeats that that first fruits idea, describing the resurrected Christ in verse 23. I think it doesn't overstate to say that 1 Corinthians 15:20 expresses the controlling thought on Paul's teaching on resurrection as a whole. A related statement would be Colossians 1:18, that in his resurrection Christ is firstborn from the dead. Now, if we extend the harvest metaphor of 1 Corinthians 15:20, and Paul surely intends that we are to do that, what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 15:20 is that Christ's resurrection is the beginning of the resurrection harvest. It's the beginning of a resurrection harvest in which all believers have a place. And just to reflect on that a bit further at this point, Paul is saying that in Christ's resurrection, the eschatological harvest of resurrection, that resurrection harvest that belongs at the end of history, has already begun. It has entered history in the resurrection of Christ. It has become visible in history. And as that single event, as it is to be conceived of, that single one resurrection harvest includes not only Christ as the first fruits, but also believers, as it will include believers' resurrection in the future, in their bodily resurrection as Christ's return, and that's Paul's primary concern in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But also, and we're going to be seeing as we go along, as that resurrection harvest presently includes believers. By the way, this should be inserted here parenthetically, but importantly, this resurrection harvest in view in 1 Corinthians 15:20 is a entirely, exclusively soteriological reality. The resurrection, in other words, when I put it that way, soteriological reality, the resurrection of unbelievers is not in view, even by implication, here in 1 Corinthians 15. Or really elsewhere in Paul's letters. In Acts 24:15, the account there of before Felix, he does affirm, as he puts it, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. But that negative side of resurrection is not in view in his teaching on the resurrection in his letters. So it's always positive soteriological resurrection. So to sum up with these, the two points that we've been drawing out here, as Paul considers the saving significance of the resurrection, involved for him is this accent, invariable as it appears. Christ is passive in his resurrection, and as he is passive, that involves unity between Christ and believers in being resurrected. And you can see that those two are plainly linked. So that for Paul, and I draw this out because it's sometimes not appreciated, the primary significance of the resurrection for Christ personally is not as it is an especially evident display and powerful proof of his deity, but the significance of the resurrection is what he, to be sure, God, but as God incarnate, underwent and experienced in his humanity, in his union and solidarity with believers. If we would pick up on Paul's own language, as he is and continues to be in the morphe theou, in the form of God, without in any way surrendering that deity, he, as Warfield puts it, empties himself by adding, by coming in the form of man. And in that humanity, it's in terms of that assumed humanity that Paul sees the significance of the resurrection. So the significance of the resurrection of Christ, as Paul sees it, is not found where he is at a distance from believers in his personal makeup, that is, in his true deity, but in what they share, humanity. Now, in light of these two benchmarks, as we could put them, of Paul's resurrection theology, passivity and unity, we can now explore further into the significance of his exaltation, resurrection, and ascension, the significance of that for Christ personally. And specifically, this question. What took place for Christ in being resurrected? What did he experience? What was affected for and in him in being raised from the dead? That's the question of our focus now. And we can begin to answer that question along the following lines, as we always keep central the saving significance of everything that's involved in it, how the exaltation is important for salvation in Paul. Now, salvation in Paul, if it's anything, is salvation from sin. Remember, we saw that in the 1 Corinthians 15 statement this morning. Here, we want to point out that as Paul, or remind ourselves, that as Paul addresses human sinfulness and sees it in, we could say, all of its horrendous facets, its destructive entanglements and complications, still the consequences of sin are basically twofold. All sin incurs an irreducible double liability. We can see how that comes out in the flow of the argument in the book of Romans, for instance, and the indictment that Paul develops in his indictment of human sinfulness. Sin renders sinners guilty, worthy of condemnation, that's the point of Romans 5, as well as corrupt or enslaved to sin and Satan, Romans 6. Or to sum up in the language of Ephesians 2, sinners left to themselves are nothing less than dead in their trespasses and sins, inexcusably guilty, helplessly enslaved. In other words, sin and all of its consequences reduces to this double jeopardy or dual liability. It has judicial consequences and consequences in terms of the sinner's actual condition, personal makeup. And both of these terminate then in death in all its dimensions. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Correspondingly, with that reminder, the benefits of salvation revealed in Christ in all their manifold and unsearchable riches, as Paul puts it, all that where sin abounded, grace did abound much more, Romans 5:20, that aboundingness of grace, all of its facets, has a similar basic twofold profile. The consequences are judicial on the one hand, or forensic, declarative, and also, in distinction, they are recreative, they are restorative or renovated. And together, they issue in the opposite of death, in life, in its full dimensions. Now, I've rehearsed this here because this provides a perspective, a grid for the specific question before us. What bearing does the significance of the exaltation for Jesus personally have on the application of these benefits? How is what was affected for and in Christ in being exalted, how is that integral, essential to those benefits being received by believers? The answer to that question lies in what we now want to begin exploring, and that is the new relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit that results from his resurrection. A relationship that has two basic aspects. These aspects are inseparable, yet they are to be distinguished and not confused. And that can be done in terms of the twofold profile on the benefits of salvation applied that we have just noted. The distinction between the judicial and the recreative. And that points us to something we need to be alert to all along, that in Paul, contrary to the way we often see it, the Holy Spirit has forensic or judicial significance in his working as well as renovative or restorative significance. So we'll consider these two aspects in order then. First of all, the judicial side. Christ's resurrection has judicial significance for him personally. If I don't become too heavy-handed in accenting that, but that's what we need to keep before us. How's that so? Well, you look at the contrasting parallelism between Adam and Christ in Romans 5:12 through 19. That makes clear on the one side, the sin side, that human death is not a normal phenomenon in any respect, but has judicial significance in this sense. Sin incurs God's just condemnation, and that results in death. The movement of the argumentation is sin, condemnation, death. Accordingly, on the other side of the contrast, the life that is in view in opposition to death, antithetical to death, that likewise has judicial significance. That comes out pointedly in verse 18 of Romans 5, where Paul says that Christ, or more specifically, Christ's righteousness brings, as we would translate literally, justification of life. Justification of life. Now, how are we to understand the expression justification of life? First of all, a comment on the life. A little later on in verse 21, Paul talks about eternal life as coming through Jesus Christ our Lord. That, as well as the parallel statements in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, and 22, which we just can't take the time to look into here, those references show that this life derives from Christ's resurrection. When Paul says, what is brought by the obedience of Christ is justification of life, the life is specifically resurrection life. So that raises this question further about the expression. How are we to understand the relationship of life and justification, the noun justification qualified by life in the genitive? It can mean either that justification consists in resurrection life as a de facto justification, or alternatively, that justification is that life is the consequence of justification. Life, justification as giving rise to life. But however you answer that question, I incline toward the first reading as a day life is de facto, resurrection life is de facto, Christ's resurrection life is de facto justification. The life in view is forensic. It is inalienably judicial. Now, in fact, the judicial import of Christ's resurrection enters the argument of Romans a little bit earlier in the summary statement that we find at the end of chapter 4. Perhaps Paul is using a creedal formula already existing, which he takes over, incorporates as his own. He ends a major section of argumentation in speaking of Christ as he was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. So here you see we have a direct connection. A direct connection is drawn from Christ's resurrection and justification. Now, how are we to understand that connection? And I think that's best understood along these lines, that as Christ is the representative sin bearer and the righteous substitute. We can think of Romans 3:25, of Romans 8:3, 2 Corinthians 5:21. As Christ is that, in his full life of obedience, culminating in his death, his obedience unto death, Christ's resurrection is his own justification in the sense that the resurrection is God's de facto declarative recognition on the ground of that obedience of Christ's righteousness. The resurrection is God's attestation of the righteousness of Christ. As an event, we can say then, Christ's resurrection is evocative. The resurrection as an event speaks, and it does so in a judicially declarative manner, in a legally determinative way. Now, I think what confirms this construal is further found in 1 Timothy 3:16, where in the chiastic structure that is used there, Christ is described as manifested in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. Christ is justified in the Spirit. In view here, we can say almost certainly is the activity of the Holy Spirit in raising Jesus from the dead, as that resurrection is the response warranted by the righteousness manifested in his obedience in his flesh during his earthly life prior to the resurrection. The resurrection is the response that answers to the righteousness manifested by Christ. Some translations, you may have one in front of you, have vindicated instead of justified. But I think there is no need, no compelling reason to abandon justified in the judicially declarative sense the verb almost always has elsewhere. Shown to be righteous, as the New Living Translation puts it, I think also gets at the sense. And we can note here, by the way, as you would look at that passage, that in terms of the parallelism, justified in the Spirit is correlate with received up in glory. So Christ's own resurrection justification is not merely or primarily for his own sake, but as Paul says, for our justification. So that points now to an important difference that we must be sure, at least I must be sure in these reflections, not to obscure. Paul is clear, Romans 4:5, our justification is the justification of the ungodly. And it's by the imputation of Christ's righteousness received solely by faith. Christ's justification, however, unlike that of Christians, does not involve the imputation to him of the righteousness of another. The ground of Christ being declared righteous, being justified, unlike theirs, is his own righteousness. So Christ in his exaltation is justified in the Spirit. Now, turning to the recreative or renovative side of the benefits of salvation in Christ, their dependence on what took place for and in Christ in his resurrection, that comes to light. And what I think we are can fairly say is a statement that is at the heart of both Paul's Christology and his pneumatology, his teaching on the Spirit, comes to light in a most decisive way in the statement that we find in the latter half of 1 Corinthians 15:45, where Paul says in his resurrection, Christ the last Adam became life-giving spirit. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Now, the meaning of this statement continues to be disputed. In particular, the dispute is whether the reference of the Greek noun pneuma is to the Spirit, Holy Spirit with a capital S, or to Spirit, lowercase s, in some sense. Now, I could have well spent all four lectures with you addressing this issue and reflecting on it. Eschewing that entirely, I'm going to let myself be content here to say, and we can perhaps, as we would have some discussion, follow up on questions you might have, I want to affirm that detailed exegesis leaves little doubt, if any, of two points. First, pneuma, spirit here, refers to the person of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, Christ's resurrection is the time of the becoming in view. Notice that Paul doesn't say here that the last Adam is the life-giving spirit. He became the life-giving spirit, and that becoming, clearly in the context of the chapter, is the resurrection. Just on the interpretation of the statement, I think it's, unless I'm missing something, there's a consensus on the conclusion that I just expressed across a broad spectrum of current commentaries, monographs, and other works on Paul's theology. And among Reformed interpreters, this is the view of Voss, of Herman Ritterboss, of John Murray in his Romans commentary, commentary on 1:4 on 1 Corinthians 15:45. In contrast to that, and this continues to be, it's become now a lifelong disappointment for me, most English translations have spirit lowercase. And apparently, it would appear the reason for that is because to capitalize it as a reference to the Holy Spirit would require, that would seem to the translators to lend credence to an anti-Trinitarian reading. I would not commend the New Living Translation as a translation, but I've already noted favorably its translation of 1 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:45. It, among current English translations, alone capitalizes spirit. So credit to where some credit is due. Taking the reference here to the Holy Spirit as somehow providing an anti-Trinitarian reading, that's not only unnecessary, it's entirely unwarranted. Entirely unwarranted here to find a denial of the personal distinction between Christ and the Spirit that is irreconcilable with later church formulation of Trinitarian doctrine. Paul is clear about that personal distinction elsewhere. If nothing else, the apostolic benediction, so-called at the end of, in its triune structure, at the end of 2 Corinthians. What needs to be kept in mind here is the scope of Paul's argument. Its salvation historical focus needs to be kept in view. The point here, you see, is not who Christ is essentially, eternally, and unchangeably, but as we already indicated, what he became in history. And particularly when he became in history as the last Adam, or as Paul will say, verse 47, the second man. In view here is what has happened to him, to Christ, in history as incarnate, and in terms of his true humanity. We can think, for instance, to the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3:17. where Paul says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where in the context, although this is disputed by some, I would argue the Lord is almost certainly the exalted Christ. So it seems fair to say, as we would compare these two statements, 1 Corinthians 15:45, 2 Corinthians 3:17. The is in 2 Corinthians 3:17 is based on and is a result of the became in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So expressed in 1 Corinthians 15:45 is the momentous epical significance of the resurrection for Christ personally. What Paul brings into view here is Christ's own climactic transformation by the Spirit in his resurrection, that results in a new and permanent relationship between Christ and the Spirit, a functional unity, a conjoint unity in their activity that is of such closeness, such intimacy, such inseparability, that it is captured most adequately, as the apostle sees it, by saying that Christ has become and so now is and remains in his activity the life-giving Spirit. So what we're being brought to see now is we'll be able to explore somewhat further that for Paul, Christ and the Spirit are united in the activity of giving resurrection life, or correlatively life in the Spirit, or correlatively eschatological life. Those are all alternative ways of describing the reality. This prompts some further observations on 1 Corinthians 15:45 statement. Within the immediate context, the last Adam as resurrected is also in view as ascended. If you have that passage in front of you, you see in verse 48 that as the last Adam, he is the second man from heaven. And in that sense, he is the man of heaven. Verses 47, 48. And given the immediate context, where the sustained emphasis on the resurrection from heaven or of heaven is almost certainly an exaltation predicate. What is true of Christ because of where he now is? It is not, as some commentators take it, a reference to Christ's origin, say coming out of pre-existence at the incarnation. And also then, while in the immediate context, chapter 15, Paul has in view Christ's future life-giving action by the Spirit in the bodily resurrection of believers, his present activity already, now as the life-giving Spirit, is surely intimated as well. As we've already noted, Christ's resurrection is not an isolated event in the past, although it is surely a stupendous miracle that took place in the past. But as it is a genuine past historical occurrence, it is not an isolated event, but it inaugurates, as Christ is the first fruits, it inaugurates the eschatological resurrection harvest. And Paul is clear for believers that their place in that one harvest is present as well as future. Christ, as resurrected and ascended, is already active in the church as the life-giving Spirit, which is to say, again, in the resurrection power of the Spirit. So in their present union with Christ by faith, believers have already been raised with Christ. For them, resurrection life is not only a future hope, but a present reality. We'll have opportunity to explore that further in our first lecture tomorrow. But we can just simply say here, in terms of the categorical distinction that Paul draws in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where the outer man or body is undergoing decay, the outer self is undergoing decay, the inner self, or as Paul would refer to elsewhere, who we are at the core of our being, heart, believers as being renewed daily, believers are already resurrected in terms of their inner selves. Outwardly, bodily, they are not yet resurrected. That carries with it the important implication that we need to think through, that for believers in Jesus Christ, at the core of their being, as Paul sees it, they will never be more resurrected than they already are now. As an important overall issue for New Testament theology, and now turning to address an issue that is also remains an agitated or debated issue across the face of worldwide Christianity, I want in the time that I will take here to propose, reflect with you, that the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15:45 is, in effect, a one-sentence commentary by Paul on Pentecost and its significance. Now, to see that, we're going to have to refer very quickly, sort of, if you will, an intertextual connection, and look very briefly back in Acts 2 at Peter's Pentecost sermon. Toward its conclusion, with its focus on the earth, activity, the death, and then especially the resurrection of Jesus, we come to this culminating statement in verses 32-33 of Acts 2, where Peter draws together the threads of what he's been saying. This Jesus raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that which you are both seeing and hearing. Here in a summary sequence, we have four elements: resurrection, ascension, in the ascension, reception of the Spirit, and then outpouring of the Spirit. With the last of these, Pentecost, you see, linked with the other three. Pentecost is in view as it belongs together with the other three elements: resurrection, ascension, and Jesus' reception of the Spirit in his ascension. So we must fairly appreciate from this statement that Pentecost is climactic and final on the order that the other events are climactic and final, and as such is in no more need of being repeated than these other events are. Resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, though temporally distinct, constitute a unified complex of events, a once-for-all unified series in redemptive history, such that they are indivisible. The one is given with the others. Anyone does not exist without the others. And in 1 Corinthians 15:45, I'm suggesting this unified event complex is compressed and given its central focus by saying the last Adam became the life-giving Spirit. Now, this sequence in Acts speaks of Jesus having received the Spirit following his ascension. And that is implied, as we've seen, in 1 Corinthians 15:45. How then is this reception to be understood? Particularly since Luke has previously reported that Jesus already received the Spirit at the Jordan when he was baptized by John, and even before that was conceived by the Spirit, so that throughout his ministry prior to his resurrection, he was filled and empowered by the Spirit. Now, the answer, I think, to that question, without again being able to go to the details of Luke Acts, lies in appreciating the analogy between the Jordan and Pentecost. Jesus being baptized by John and Jesus baptizing the church with the Spirit at Pentecost. An analogy that is particularly significant for both the accomplishment and application of salvation. At the Jordan, on the one hand, Jesus as the Messiah, Son, receives the Spirit from the Father as endowment and equipping, absolutely essential for the impending kingdom conflict facing him against the messianic kingdom, against the kingdom of Satan, that will take him through the path of obedience and suffering that ends on the cross. In his ascension, ends on the cross and dying for the sins of his people. In his ascension, in contrast, as resurrected, he receives the Spirit from the Father, now as the reward reserved for the kingdom task now completed. And then we must note further, he does not keep this climactic reward for himself, as Calvin says, not for his own private use, but rather in turn, this reward, this deserved reward, becomes the great gift, the Spirit that Christ shares with the church at Pentecost. Pentecost reveals Christ as the exalted receiver, giver of the Spirit, or in other terms, the life-giving Spirit. So to start drawing things to a certain conclusion here. Essential for Christ's role in applying salvation in his state of exaltation is his own climactic transformation by the Holy Spirit, his own new ultimate possession of the Holy Spirit resulting from the resurrection. What Christ now does rests in part on what was done to him and what he has become in being exalted. Pointedly, by his resurrection, he was justified in the Spirit and became the life-giving Spirit. The single action of the Spirit in raising Christ from the dead constitutes him as the source now, as exalted, of both the forensic and renovated aspects of salvation. Notably, justification that removes condemnation and entitles to life, resurrection life, life in the Spirit, and further that life itself, resurrection life, life in the Spirit, that eradicates the power and corruption of sin and death. These two aspects are plainly inseparable, yet the judicial aspect has an essential and decisive priority in the accomplishment of salvation that grounds its application. Because Christ's obedience unto death is the requisite judicial ground for his just resurrection, his being highly exalted, his becoming the life-giving Spirit presupposes his being justified in the Spirit, not the result, not the reverse. So seen in terms of this relationship between the exalted Christ and the Spirit, the ascension, outpouring, giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, in other terms or categories, Pentecost is an integral event in the historia salutis, an history of salvation, not an aspect in the order of salvation. Pentecost has its primary place in the once-for-all completed accomplishment of redemption, not to serve as a model for individual Christian experience. In fact, to accent this point, it does not overstate to say this: without Christ himself being constituted the justified life-giving Spirit, and his correlative outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, there is no salvation. Without Pentecost, the definitive, unrepeatable work of Christ is incomplete. In no respect is Pentecost a model for an additional blessing that makes for a full gospel. It is a first-order primary blessing apart from which there is simply no gospel. The task set before Christ as the last Adam was not only to secure the remission of sin, as important and absolutely necessary as that is, but also, and I would say more ultimately, as the grand outcome of his lifetime of obedience and atoning death, it is to obtain life, eternal, eschatological resurrection. That is life in the Spirit. Without that life, salvation is obviously not only truncated, but also meaningless. And it is just that life, that completed salvation, that now completed salvation in his exaltation, and Christ as now qualified to be the giver, that is openly revealed in the giving of the Spirit by Christ, the life-giving Spirit, on Pentecost. Well, I'm at the end of my time, so I'll stop at this point.
Thank you so much, Dr. Gaffin. And as we close in prayer, let me simply remind you that tomorrow's sessions are coming, and we hope that you will all be with us and perhaps bring your friends as well. Let's close now in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise, magnify, and honor your name for this great salvation you have given us in Christ. We praise you for the union with Christ, through which we enjoy the benefits that he himself has enjoyed and lavishes upon us. We thank you that he has freed us from the guilt and from the power of sin, has given us new life in the Spirit. And we pray that evermore, day by day, we might put off the old and put on the new as we seek to follow our Christ, our head. In his name we pray.